And greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I'm just going to use little red lights here to know what I'm supposed to be looking at, because I've just got a big old red screen there. But there we go. Hi. Hey. Ho. There we are. We got a little late start. Rich had to reset on that side. Then my Mac went insane, and I had to reset on this side. So we went ahead and killed the internet while we were at it. Not all the internet, just our connection to it. So we were just, we're a few minutes late. But that's okay, because we're not on a network and nobody cares. That's sort of how that works. Heading out to the Easter pageant of the LDS Church tonight. I was out there last year, at least one night. But we're going to hook up with Jeff Durbin, and I'm not sure if Luke's going to be out there, or King Ginger, or whoever else. But you might want to sort of watch the Apologia Facebook feed, because they frequently do live Facebook stuff, and so we might do something fun along those lines. Last week, Jeff was out there, and I was causing him problems on the by messaging, leaving messages or comments on the live Facebook thing, and messing things up that way. So it was sort of fun. And guess who was out there watching? Craig Ray. Who else? And so I even noted to Jeff. I said, by the way, Craig Ray is 103 years old. Just saying. He's Craig Ray showed up, man. I don't know when. It's sometime in the mid 80s, late 87, 88, somewhere around there. Things he was passing out, the Alpha and Omega Watchdog Committee. And the he made the logo with a magic marker. Yeah, that was, hey, we were all doing stuff like that back then. I mean, our stuff was done on a 24-pin dot matrix printer. And remember we did those tracks for when the Pope came? And we ran out of them. We literally went out there. He was at Sun Devil Stadium, which everybody thought was funny. And the lines of people, we just walked up and down the lines, wiped out everything we had done.
They were really cheesy. You're forgetting that they made them rename the stadium for that event to Arizona State Stadium or something like that, because they didn't want the devil in any of their advertising.
I wasn't aware of that, but it was
September 21st, 1987.
How do you remember that?
I just do.
I'm just going to have to remember when you forget other things I tell you, that if you can remember that, you can remember everything else that I, yeah. September 21st, 1987, huh?
It was either September 14th or September 21st, one or the other, but it was 1987.
See, notice it's starting to get blurrier.
Hey.
It's sort of like dreams, the more you think about them. Did I actually dream that?
Watch it.
It goes away.
Watch it. See, I control the vertical and the horizontal here, so,
Okay. Anyway. All right. So, that's weird. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I agree with Paul. Do you? There's obviously something I'm missing there. But anyway, just a few moments before the program started, Dr. Davis from the Tyndale Philosophy folks, that on the last program, we responded to an article, Calvinism's Gospel Tautology. And if you recall, what we did is we went through and we demonstrated that Dr. Davis not only was misrepresenting Reformed theology, but was missing fundamental issues in the exegesis of John 3:16. And then you combine the exegetical errors with the other, and it got to the point where before he got into using symbolic logic to create a tautology, the entire foundation upon which it was based was gone. It had been refuted. It was demonstrated to be based upon horrific argumentation. Well, I just linked to a response that was posted. Well, I saw the tweet 10 minutes ago. maybe 15. All I can say is go look. Go listen. Do something. This is be very, very educational. Read the article. Listen to the response in the program. And then read the response that was just posted. And you will see exactly what it means to have a philosophical lens through which you do exegesis and theology. So your philosophical perspective and theories are the primary lens that determines what everything else is going to be. Or doing exegesis first, allowing the primacy of revelation. I don't know that I could have wanted to provide a clearer example than what was just provided to us. I mean, the response was just amazing. Because, you know, instead of focusing upon what my primary argument was, and of course, since I was reading straight through his presentation, then you know exactly what his argument is. But he doesn't do that. And then says, so that's it. There is no serious discussion of the premises in the argument or their connection with its conclusion. This is a strange sort of argument analysis. So for him, the whole thing for him is the symbolic logical argument by which I created tautology. Not evidently seeing that if the entire foundation in looking at John 3:16 was utterly shredded and destroyed on the basis of the Greek text itself, that there's no reason to go on from there. I'm just left going, okay. There you go. I don't even know what to say. But anyway, excellent example of the difference between a biblically based approach and a philosophically based approach. Real good example. And like I said, I just linked, if you go back to the last entry on the blog at aomin.org that contains the Radio Free Geneva we did, I have now put an update and added a link to the response. So you can read it. You can read it there. So there you go. But I do find that to be rather fascinating. Just in passing, only because we did, I don't know if I did that on the program. I'm not sure if I did it on the program or if I did it at my church. I do remember doing it at the church. I may have done it at both, but there is a book that we looked at in the past. It was probably 17 years ago. Somewhere around there, by Frank S. Page, called Trouble with the Tulip. Trouble with the Tulip. And like I said, I know that we did it on the program here too.
You did it August 13th, 2006. You actually did a series review of it.
2006? Oh. Wow.
Well, that's what it says. Now, this isn't off the top of my head. This is what the blog has.
Okay.
Continuing about your review of The Trouble with Tulip.
Okay.
With the Tulip.
All right. So. Maybe I did it then because I don't remember when Frank Page was elected as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Maybe that's what prompted it. I know I did it at PRBC as well in Sunday school. Anyway, the only reason I mention this is... Frank Page resigned from a rather high position in the Southern Baptist Convention just yesterday, and it has obviously caused a tremendous ripple effect in amongst the leadership of the convention, It was in regards to moral failure, and it's sad to see anything like that. Not rejoicing in it at all, but we had made reference to the fact that the book certainly was not a high-end example of dealing fairly or accurately with Reformed theology. Not that it has anything to do with this. Just that I think the reason we did the review, you know, now that I think about it, when was Frank Page elected?
Well, according to this, you started the series right after he was elected.
Okay, so it was 2006? Oh, okay, that makes sense. That makes sense. So, yeah, that news broke yesterday. You always hate to see anything like that. It has nothing to do with his having written that book, but it was an issue that we had commented on and had demonstrated some pretty serious misrepresentations and errors in the book itself. And yet, Frank Page has been, you know, in the very highest echelons of Southern Baptist leadership for many, many years, for, you know, a decade and a half at least. So we're very sad to see that and hope that his repentance is real and he can put things back together again and things like that. Anyway, let's move on to what, unfortunately, I have to talk about. I don't want to, but it has been forced upon me. There are times when I run across stuff that was posted months ago that I didn't see. I don't, you know, sometimes I see things quickly. I saw, for example, the posting of that response because it came up on my feed and I happened to be looking at it. I don't, when I come back, when I come back from being out at the Easter pageant tonight, I'm not going to sit down and spend half an hour trying to work through my entire Twitter feed. And to be honest with you, Tweetbot, there are times I end up seeing things because I'm following what somebody else said and I start looking at a thread and there I am and I was even tagged. I never saw it. And I don't know why. It's mysterious. It's not as mysterious as Facebook. that's one of the reasons I just loathe investing almost any time in Facebook comment stuff, because once you post it, it's like Facebook will never forget it. Your enemies will always be able to find it, but you'll never be able to find it again. It's gone. I can't find stuff for love nor money. It's terrible. Anyway, you will sometimes just have something pop up and you're sitting there looking at it on your screen and you start clicking on it and you don't even know how you got this person angry with you. You start looking back and discover they've been angry with you for a long, long time. You know, all the rest of this stuff and you're just left going, okay. Then other times, you know, you find yourself right in the middle of it. Right as it's happening, I posted actually a tweet. Let me see if I can hope things won't crash here real quick. I posted a tweet just recently, just last hour, I think, because I started seeing some posts from Kyle J. Howard, and we had some discussion. I had written to him and had some discussion with him about some stuff. I had looked up his profile, and one of the things that was said about him is that he's a counselor who deals with racial trauma. It's what it says. Well, it's what it said. I don't know if it still does, but I assume it does. Look it up. Kyle James Howard, racial trauma. And I had stumbled into some stuff from last year where he was just ripping and snorting on me and how bad and terrible and horrible I am. My followers, as if I look for followers, as if I control followers or have a, you know, fill out a form to be a follower type thing. How my followers just are just terrible and they're insensitive and they're mean and nasty and all the rest of this stuff. And I was like, well, let me introduce you to some other folks and you'll find out I'm a nice guy. Anyway, I mentioned that I was going to respond briefly to the video that a number of people referred me to from a group called Urban Apologetics. It's evidently some new group or something, because when I looked, there was like 55 subscribers and 4 videos. So that means it must be fairly new. And unfortunately, sadly, what I saw in the video was basically 2 men telling me to shut up. Just shut up. Stop talking about anything like this at all. And what they did is they took a single statement that I made. They completely isolated it from what I was talking about. I mean, they did not play a second of what I was responding to, which was a Black Hebrew Israelite video. It was the exchange between my son, Joshua, and these Black Hebrew Israelites who dress up like Jewish high priests with sunglasses and half-finger gloves and sit there spouting off, and who cannot refer to Josh as anything other than white devil. These men are racists of the worst sort. The Black Hebrew Israelite movement as a whole, there are some exceptions. But all you have to do is go on YouTube. It won't take you long to find Black Hebrew Israelites talking about how when the Black Jesus returns, all the white people, all the Edomites are, you know, they're going to stand on their necks. They're going to be destroyed. There's no way they're going to have salvation. They're going to rape our wives and our women, and it'll be a just and righteous thing. You can find pictures of them with little white children in cages as slaves. Pictures of them with knives to the throats of white people. I mean, it is the most vile, low-level, disgusting racism you'll ever see. There is no excuse for it. Anyone who tries to excuse, well, you know, there's this long history. No, it's disgusting. Stop making excuses for it. There is no reason, no matter how you've been treated, to get down to that level. None. Don't make excuses. Stop it. I've seen some of it. It's like there is no behavior that social justice warriors cannot excuse as long as it promotes their social justice warrior activities. Anyways, so I was commenting on how today the Black Hebrew Israelites make the KKK look like amateurs, because what does the KKK do today? Well, they hide in the shadows. They cover their faces. They're not doing, you're not going to go down to the train station in a major city and find KKK guys yelling and screaming their hatred of black people and trying to get people to join up as if it's the good and righteous thing to do. I mean, there are white racists that are just as disgusting as black racists. The whole point was these people have made an art form out of it and have made it a religion. There's nothing to respect about the perversion of God's word into a basis for the kind of vile, violent, disgusting material being promoted by the very worst of the Black Hebrew Israelite groups. There's none. And they take that, let's ignore what the black Hebrew Israelites did. Let's go after this guy for pointing it out. And then tell me, shut up, stop talking about this stuff. Be quiet. So I'm like, well, that's nice. That's helpful. Okay. And right around the same time, I start running into this stuff. As I mentioned, I guess I opened that twice. From Kyle J. Howard, the person who engages in counseling for racial trauma. And so I announced on Facebook that I was going to be responding, you know, at least pointing out the rather obvious fact that if the best urban apologetics can do is to isolate that statement from if someone were to watch the video I was referring to and then listen to my comments, no rational, level-headed person who is not absolutely dedicated to racialism would have any problem with what I said. They'd get it. They go, wow, those guys are amazing. They wouldn't even think about anything else. They would just recognize what the context was. So I say to urban apologetics, shame on you. Shame on you. That's not worthy of any brother at all. Just shame on you. Wow. What can I say? I would never do that to anybody else. Have never done it to anybody else. Won't do it. I'm going to take the higher road. If you want to take that road down there, it's all yours. We're not going to run into each other on it because any kind of apologetics I do ever have done and won't do it. I reject it as it should be rejected. So I mentioned that. And I mentioned the fact they were talking about my racial insensitivity, which I defined, which I said, which when translated into meaningful English means James White does not buy our neo-Marxist racialist theories and insists that the only basis for unity in the body of Christ is our common reconciliation at the foot of the cross, and therefore he is to be labeled unfairly and unjustly. That's what I put in my Facebook thing. And then I mentioned might touch on Kyle Howard's recent comments as well. That was all. So Kyle Howard posts a screen cap of my Facebook article, and this is what he writes. Or you could just repent and we could be friends. You don't have to double down, beloved. Now, can you imagine if I did that in reverse? Can you imagine if I said to Kyle Howard, you know what? You know how we could be friends? Just repent of what you're doing. When I take that term repentance very seriously. If you're going to say to someone you need to repent, then you need to have established very, very plainly and clearly the sinful nature of the actions that you are saying need to be repented of. But the few times we've addressed this, and it's come up a couple times, it's certainly not the major thing we focus upon, but I am not going to back down when falsely accused. I'm not going to back down when people try to become divisive in bringing division to the church. I'm just not going to do it. But when you call someone to repent, then you need to provide a sound basis for the identification of their actions as being sinful. And we have more than once taken the time on this program to address the idea of racialism, ethnic Gnosticism, the fundamental idea that you have the right to look at me and say, the lens, the first lens that you must see me with is the lens of my skin color, or, because that actually is utterly meaningless, or my cultural experience, or at least that which I have appropriated. I mean, it may have never been my cultural experience. I might be in upper class or upper middle class American who's had it easy my entire life, but I appropriate my people and therefore view myself as one with them and blah, 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 and therefore a victim of this, that, and the other thing. The primary lens is supposed to be that. You want an example of this? We talked about it in the last program for about 30 seconds. That music video. Again, I referred people to the Cross Politics article. That music video, that beautiful music video. Biblical language, beautiful music. Just so well done, so well organized, so well performed. Just fantastic. And yet, people watched it and people said, everybody's white. Now, it was done in Nashville. They did an open call for the audience in the church. So there could have been, it could have ended up all being all black if that's who showed up. All Asian, all Hispanic, all Indian, whatever. They wouldn't have cared. But people actually watched that with that lens firmly in place. And instead of hearing the words, the music, being transported by the beauty of it, the glory of the message, what do you get? Too white. Too white. Now, I have expressed more than once the fact that I find this incomprehensible. I find it utterly contradictory to biblical norms. Evidently, I'm not. I was told in that video I'm not allowed to mention my own history. That video was extremely offensive, by the way. I mean, if I was going to make arguments based upon, disrespecting my background, they even got my background wrong. They didn't even get that right, but they did make mention of, I've had ancestors that have been mistreated, and they dismissed all of that. It was extremely offensive, but they don't see it. They don't see it. That's why there's two reasons why I don't take offense at it. They don't see it, so it's not purposeful on their part. And secondly, as an adult, I choose what I will be offended by. That's something that really needs to be emphasized again in our society, is that just because something could be taken as offensive doesn't mean that you have to be offended by it. I don't know that a society can survive if that simple aspect of adulthood is not reestablished within our society. I really don't know. When you've got people calling the cops because they wear their feelings on their shoulders and have the emotional maturity of a six-year-old, how is a society like that supposed to survive? I don't know. I can't conceive of it. I don't know. Anyway, all my background stuff, my history, it's irrelevant. Doesn't matter. What I'm being told in this article by the one that I just referred to here by Kyle Howard, just repent, just accept our theories. We have presented a biblical case that the primary lens through which any believer must look at any other believer is first and foremost the fact that the ground is leveled for the cross, that we have been redeemed and reconciled on the exact same basis. That's the whole emphasis of justification by faith, is that there can be nothing else added to it. There is no Jewish church. There is no Gentile church. There is no black church. There is no white church. It has nothing whatsoever to do with your past, with your culture, or anything else. The primary lens is the fact that each one of us is absolutely dependent solely and completely for our standing with God based upon our relationship to Jesus Christ and nothing else. And I will not accept any theories that undercut that in any way. I won't do it. Don't demand that I do so for you to consider me to be nice, because I don't think it's very nice when you undercut the reality of that central affirmation. So I'm told to repent when no one has ever even tried. Remember when Ron sort of tried, when it was Ron, I don't even know what it is now, but when Ron, we did a couple things back and forth, and I presented this stuff. I went through Galatians. I went through other texts of Scripture. I established these things. Remember when they tried to respond? It was bad. It was really bad. And we went through it and demonstrated that it was really, really bad. You haven't given me any reason to accept your assertion to repent. Where's your authority? It's not biblical. Where is it in Scripture? I'd like to know where it is. Well, we are to bear one another's burdens. Okay. Let's see how that worked out in the early church. Does that mean that in that early church in the Roman Empire, where Rome had dragged people from every place into Rome itself. Let's think about the church in Rome. You would have had every kind of cultural background that existed in the entire Roman Empire represented within the Christian community, within the church at Rome. Where do you find the Apostle Paul telling these individuals? Now, when you see the Scythian, when you see the person from Sardinia, when you see the person from Egypt, make sure to bring into your thinking and your thought the history of this particular people, so that the first thing you do is you seek to formulate your thoughts about this person based upon the history of their ethnic origins and so on. I've looked at probably every variant in the book of Romans. I never saw that anywhere. There's not any major textual variants that find that. No, it's just not there. What is the foundation? Common confession of faith, common redemption, common spirit, common goal, one heart, one mind, focused upon what? The history of my people over against your people? No. You see, once you're in the body of Christ, all the white saints, and I hate that, all the saints that, what does that mean? All the saints that didn't have a bunch of melanin, lived in a part of the world where they didn't see the sun all the time. That's all it is. But all the white saints, if you have a lot of melanin, become your saints. Because you're in that family. You're a part of that people. And vice versa. I'm sure Cyprian was not a pasty white skinned guy. But man, I love to read his letter to the Christians who were enslaved in the mines as a part of my church history course. He's mine. And the reason he's mine is that the color of his skin and his ethnicity doesn't make any difference. Not amongst Christians. Not in the gospel, it doesn't. It does in the world. Man's theories in the world. Man wants to divide the people up into races for various and sundry purposes and reasons. You might get evolutionary argumentation. You might get all sorts of, doesn't matter. In the church, the color and the background is irrelevant. And so when I hear people, everybody knows what I'm talking about. When November 2016, the day after the election, a well-known Christian says, "I'm afraid to go to church on Sunday and worship with white people." And a lot of people, even to this day, go, "Well, you just need to understand his experience." That's the world speaking. Because that was a divisive, unbiblical statement. It was wrong. It should have been rebuked. It was rebuked by some, but most just went, was a terrible thing to say. And not because it, quote unquote, offends anybody, but because of the fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel that it implies. So, or you could just repent. So I guess I have been asked by Kyle Howard to repent of believing that the fundamental, foundational reason that I can have absolute, perfect peace with every race, and I don't believe in races, so I'm using that in the every skin color, every background, whatever, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. How's that? I must reject that the reason that I can have peace with them is solely, solely because of the unity that I have with them in the body of Christ, because every single one of us, doesn't matter what our background is, the only reason we have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, adoption to the family of God, reconciliation, reconciliation, yes, reconciliation, is in and through the confession that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again the third day, is coming again, he's the Son of God, and my entire hope is in him. I need to repent of that. I need to put a different lens in front of that. I'm really tired, really, really, really tired of this white people stuff. I don't know, Rich, if you set things up when you reset the computer. Wow. That's actually looks pretty good. What? Yeah, I would say never mind. This is the oldest picture that I have of any of my ancestors. This was taken in 1889 in Broken Bow, Nebraska. I don't know about you, but I don't see much back behind that house there. That is my great-great-grandfather, and obviously my great-great-grandmother. And hence my great-grandfather, I believe, is in her arms. I think that's what my dad said. Now, they didn't have much protection from the sun, and as you can see, they're just working the land as best they can. How do you like those trees? not exactly what I'd call a shade tree, huh? If you're an ant, maybe. But there's my family. Now, I really doubt that they're all that lily white out there in that sun. They probably got pretty tan. In fact, I've got some pictures of me, a friend of mine and I don't know, it was eighth or ninth grade, as I recall. We were stupid. And we decided that we were going to prove how tough we were. And for like a week in July in Phoenix, every day we went out and we played like 3 hours of tennis from like noon to three. And they were outdoor courts. So I was darker in those areas where I was exposed to the sun. I was darker that summer than many people that call themselves African Americans today. I mean, I was stupid. This is before sunscreen and all the rest of that stuff. I mean, I realize now that was just dumb. I was in great shape then, but that was just dumb. The color of their skin my skin at that time, the very light-skinned, quote-unquote, African-Americans that I know, absolutely, utterly irrelevant. But my goodness, how easy it rolls off the lips of people today to simply talk about white this and white that. I know a number of black people, and they're very different from one another. I suppose I could have pulled up a picture of LeBron James wearing enough gold and diamonds to buy me and my family 10 times over. And I could have talked about black this or black that, but you see, I see LeBron James as one individual. He happens to have a certain melanin count and a certain background, and he's incredibly, incredibly rich, very, very talented, very, very arrogant, but very, very talented. I see him as an individual. When I look at the black members of my church, I don't go, ah, LeBron James. Ah, you must have money like LeBron James. No, they're individuals. But if you, it seems like once you drop below a certain, you know, could someone show me the scale somewhere where the, you know, at a certain point of melanin, you know, you all of a sudden it's okay to just lump everybody into one group? I'd like to see that. I'm not sure where I rate on that, but evidently you can just white this, white that. And unfortunately, my last name really helps with that, too, as if that's relevant. White this, white that. Really tired of that, because the human family represents an absolute unbroken spectrum when it comes to skin color. But it's one race, made in the image of God. And the Christian message is that I do not have to be defined by what happened to my ancestors 2 centuries ago. In fact, I can't be, because their faith, or lack thereof, cannot possibly impact my relationship to God today. Positively, I can look back into history and be thankful for what men and women of every shade and color and ethnic background have done for the cause of Christ. And the wonderful thing is, I can learn and be blessed by what the Spirit of God did within them that can direct me into better service to Christ. But I dare not look into the past and honor evil in anyone's life by allowing myself to be determined by the evil that took place in the past. The good, the work of the Spirit of God, yes. Evil, no. And so it's amazing how easily some of these folks have dismissed the fact that, and it's probably because they've not gone to Europe and don't realize how deeply these prejudices exist in Europe. But there are still groups in Europe, Asia, where you could look at an individual from each one of those groups and you could not tell the difference between them for love nor money. But they can, and they hate each other. And why do they hate each other? From stuff that happened 100 to 1,000 years ago. The Christian message is no. No. No again. In the body, there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. There's one table. You all come to the same table, eat the same bread, drink the same wine. Doesn't matter what your ancestors did to each other. It doesn't matter what your ancestors did to each other. And as soon as you start saying, oh, but you need to start with that, you are denying the only real fundamental foundation for oneness in the body of Christ. And I say, stop it. Stop it. Now, if you want to label me with all sorts of lies and social slander for saying that, just make sure you play the whole clip of what I actually said. If you want to attack me for saying we as Christians have the greatest answer for all the ethnic hatred in the world, if you want to slander me for pointing that out and saying it's dangerous when people start bringing their social justice categories into the gospel, then do it. Because I can trust the Spirit of God is going to work in the hearts and minds of His people to help them to understand and get over their prejudices. That's all there is to it. All there is to it. So to the urban apologetics guys, God bless you, but shame on you for what you did. You know it wasn't fair. You know it was out of context. If you go and play the Black Hebrew Israelites, I dare you. Go onto that feed, find that thing, and put all the times that those guys said white devils, white devil, and everything along with it. Go ahead with the four-letter words they probably used later on. Put them all together in one, and then put it in that video, and then we'll see what people think of what you had to say. How about that? How about that? Amazing. Come on, guys. We've got a lot to be doing in this world. You really think that was worth the amount of time you put into it? It's that important to you? Wow. That's astounding. That's just astounding. It really is. Well, I just realized opening the phones after a program like this is probably... No, I don't mean by that. I just mean most people are going to be like, I'm not calling in today. No way. Let's see. Yeah, well, you know, there's plenty of other stuff we can go talk about, but we'll see. I'm willing. Hey, there is nothing I just said that I'm ashamed of. And if you're going to try to argue against that, good luck. Good luck. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. But I think a lot of folks will be like, let's just talk about something else for a while, you know? I mean, I get it. And of course, I also realize this is all in the middle of all the controversy going on with the MLK stuff coming up. And I was directed to an article on SBC Voices this morning that was quite interesting. You can find it if you want. But, good. The only brave man that I really know. Now, the problem is I hear nothing here. Did you remember to turn that back on?
I did.
Maybe it times out. Well, how do you know what 4 seconds is? I mean, it doesn't know. Testing. Ah, the old 1980s technology beats the technology of 2018 every time. The only man brave enough to call, Kofi. You're on, brother.
I don't know. I believe it was my late mentor who used to say that there's a fine line between bravery and stupidity. I think we'll find out.
Anyways, let's stick to the subject. I hadn't even thought about you today. I was just reading stuff and going, oh goodness, here we go again. It's like nothing has changed. But I'm more than happy to hear your thoughts.
Where does one begin? Well, so I went to watch the video in question when you mentioned it on Facebook. 2x speed is a good thing. So kind of blasted through it, and my first instinct was, oh, great, we're doing this thing again. I'm sorry. I find it weird that, as you pointed out, you know, you made a comment about making a relation between the KKK today, which that word everyone seems to be forgetting.
Right.
Small little word, today. I remember when you made that comment, I was like, yeah, I can see how you'd make that comparison. You make a comment comparing, Black people realizing what they're doing today to what the KKK is doing today.
Right.
Which actually isn't a whole lot. Like you said, it's mostly smoke and mirrors hiding behind, their masks and what have you. You know, the BHI folks are utilizing social media at a ridiculous amount of pace, and they are putting out content with the most vile racial slurs, the most vile racial comments. I've seen the images.
Oh yeah, let's not forget something. They are out in our cities. They are at train stations right here in Phoenix, and they are repeating that kind of vile stuff at passersby. I mean, they're yelling and screaming at people. They're not hiding anywhere. They're not just hiding behind YouTube videos either. They are right out there in the public square.
Mm-hmm. They are. And what I find so disturbing is the willingness on the part of the folks in the video and loads of other people to dismiss any sort of criticism of that. Because, well, in your case, it's because you're white. And it's weird because my wife and I talk about this all the time. Even when people on my side of the melanin scale, if you will, want to point out some of the inconsistencies in relation to stuff like this, we don't get listened to much either, which tells me that it's not a white versus black issue. I've stopped buying into that narrative a very long time ago. This is a worldview issue.
Mm-hmm.
It's, for me, a difference between a worldview which sees everything centered on race and everything centered on ethnicity, race in quotes, of course, or ethnicity, and a worldview that is based on, no, let's talk about the facts of the matter. Let's talk about the truth of the matter. I think it's interesting you raised that point about, people will talk about these issues and say, well, you need to respect their experience.
Right.
To which I want to say, okay, are we now saying that the black experience is monolithic? Because my experience as a second generation Ghanaian who grew up in the UK and now lives in Southern Oregon is very different, I would like to think, to the experience of many African Americans.
Mm-hmm.
At what point do we stop buying this myth of the quote unquote sort of monolithic black experience? And I start saying, hold on, let's just talk about people as individuals who have different journeys, who have different things that have informed their background. Like, there are second-generation Ghanaians who grew up in the UK who are very different to me.
Yep.
Like, this idea of this, monolithic, quote-unquote, white experience versus monolithic black experience, just on a logical level, it's ridiculous. And I think as Christians, it's even worse, because as believers, we recognize that there is something that has bound us together, white Christian and black Christian or Asian Christian or Christian from any other ethnicity. There's something that has bound us together, which is much deeper than our ethnic ties.
Yep.
I thought that was the heart of our gospel message. And it concerns me massively as a black man that we seem to be regressing from that to let's talk about these divisions, which I thought, as a Christian, the gospel has torn down these walls of division. It's, I don't know, Dr. White, it's concerning.
Well, no, it is, and it's strange, as you have pointed out, as you have experienced, as other people I could mention, and I'm not mentioning them just simply because I don't want to drag them into it, but there are other people, well-known people, on your end of the melanin scale, and you are pretty much at the far end of that melanin scale.
Yep, this is true.
But I think that's beautiful, and I think it's wonderful when we can get together and we can smile about that, and you can joke about how I could disappear in a snowstorm, and I can joke about how until you smile I can't see you in the dark. So it's perfectly fine. That would be nice if we could get away with that. Unfortunately, in some contexts anymore, you can't even say that. I mean, if I didn't see the sun, I would be really, really brilliantly white. But the fact of the matter is, there are people that have the exact same historical background I have and skin tone I have that are so different from me in their worldview and their culture and their experience that to try to put the two of us together is a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't make any sense. And it's really dehumanizing, very, very mm-hmm. dehumanizing for people to speak as if there is a means and a mechanism of speaking of some type of white experience, black experience, anything else. But when you say that, you get one kind of pushback and I get a different kind of pushback.
Yeah, that's true.
We both get pushback from the same people, but it ends up taking a different form. And it's all based on what? Is it because we have a different content of what we're saying? No, it's because we have a different content in our skin, for crying out loud. And that should not exist amongst Christians. It just should not be a part of our worldview. And what it does, in my opinion, demonstrate is that the world's worldview is still very much prevalent and needs to be challenged by a biblical worldview to drive that out. And if we don't, we're going to end up with divisions that are horrific in the result. Because as we live in a more and more secularizing society, as more and more of our freedoms are being taken away, as more and more of the gospel becomes identified as hate speech itself, we're going to need each other. And I guess the only positive thing I could say about the coming persecution that we all know is going to be there is it'll mm-hmm. probably burn this stuff right out. I mean, one could hope. I mean, I would really hope that there would not be a kind of division in a jail cell based upon the kind of skin you've got or something like that. I mean, I really hope that that's what the result would be. But it does have, you said you're concerned by, when I say I'm concerned because it seems to me that it reflects upon fundamental gospel problems mm-hmm. in regards to what Paul's emphasis was relating to Jews and Gentiles. He was very, very concerned that there not be a division between Jews and Gentiles. And yet, even when the early church experienced that trouble that it had with the widows, you don't find the result of that being some new theology about, being ethnically sensitive or something like that. You have, instead, the deacons being put in charge of making sure that there is fairness and that there is an application of the one truth that was supposed to be being applied all along. So, to me, It's a vital issue, but as you know, I know you listen as often as you can. It's not a subject that I'm beating the drum on all the time.
Nope.
But it comes up about twice a year right now. Sometimes it comes up and I don't see it on social media. I don't see what's going on. I'm just oblivious. I was having so much fun, last night. I got to spend like about 4 hours in a row on CBGM, and I'm getting pretty close to where I'm feeling comfortable in starting to put together a presentation for everybody on CBGM and how it works and what my concerns are and where I think there's strengths and weaknesses. But that's where I am. I'm not out there trolling around looking for videos, about this guy or that guy or anything else. So when it happens, I have to respond to it, but I try mm-hmm. to respond to it in such a way that it's like, hey, folks, I'm going down to South Africa in a few weeks, and I'm going to be in churches. I can remember, I'm sitting here right now thinking about the one church I'm going to be in South Africa. I'm also going to Zambia. Unfortunately, I have to get a bunch of inoculations for that. That sounds like fun. But anyway, this one church outside of Johannesburg, I'm reflecting right now on what that room looked like on a Sunday morning when I preached on the role of the Holy Spirit from John chapter 14. I don't know about, I forget when that was. I think it was right at a year ago now, something like that. Mm-hmm. And there were people as dark as you, and there were people as white as me, and there were Indians, as in India, Indians, not Indians as we have in the United States, but India, Indians, because there's a very large, you know, Hindu population, stuff like that. People have come from India. And you didn't have the dark people on one side of the room and the white people on the other side of the room and the Indians in between. It was thoroughly mixed. There was no thought across my mind at any point in opening the Word of God that, well, I need to run this filter, I need to run that filter, I need to make sure not to say this for this group and not say that for that group, and there's going to be sensitivity. None of that. What they wanted was an accurate handling of the Word of God, period. That's what they wanted. And that created such a sense of unity and worship. We were singing together with all these different dialects and all the different accents coming together in this beautiful harmony that is just wonderful. But the sad thing is, it seems like some of these folks, Kofi, think that there's something wrong with me, that I can stand in front of a group like that and I'm not counting colors. I'm not taking into account how many of this, how many of that, how many of these, how many unknown. And so it seems like they feel that's inappropriate, that's wrong, I need to be doing that, I need to be running those filters. And that's what's frightening to me, because that just seems to be the absolute recipe for division in the body.
I agree. I wholeheartedly agree.
Yeah. Well, I understand you're learning Greek. Have you hit the participles yet?
We have not hit participles yet. I keep being told by everyone I'll start pulling my hair out.
No. You know, participles are verbal nouns. So if you've got the problem in first year Greek is simple. You normally get through the nouns pretty well because you haven't been overwhelmed yet with vocabulary and translation and stuff like that. You start getting into verbs, and let's be honest with you, that's where most of us are weak in our own languages, as it is.
That's true. Yeah.
We're not super clear on direct objects, indirect objects, and gerunds and infinitives and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And so it starts getting a little murky. The vocabulary is starting to get heavy. The translations are getting longer and more difficult, more biblical too, if you're using certain workbooks and things like that, which is really neat.
Mm-hmm.
And so then you have to combine those two. You have to combine your nouns and your verbs to come up with your participles. And that's where it's like, wait a minute, you know, I was just keeping the nouns straight and the verbs straight. And now I got to mix these together in this mess. Take my advice. In my opinion, there are few things. Do you know who Bob Ross was?
Oh, enjoy painting.
Yes. Happy little trees.
Yes.
I miss Bob Ross. That was, if the world watched more Bob Ross, there would be fewer wars. There really would be. We'd sit down and we would paint with each other instead of killing each other. But Bob would do these things at the beginning that at the end you'd sit back and go, wow, I would not have seen how that was going to have such an impact at the end. It's a really beautiful aspect of the painting. And in my opinion, participles are what provide you with the undertones and the splashes of color in the text more than any other part of speech. And so don't let it get into your mind that you hate these. Get into your mind, I really want to grasp these. Because when you get into second year and you start looking at the syntax of participles, that's really where you're going to find such beauty in what they bring to the exegesis of the text and things like that. They are, without a doubt, my favorite part of Greek grammar. My least favorite are infinitives. There's no question about it. I don't like them. Never have, never will. But participles, wow. They are, especially when you get into second year, you just start going, "Woo, man, that there is quite the awesome range of stuff there." So don't let the wear and tear that starts hitting once you get into perfect passive in the verbs. You get out of the verbs, it's like, "Oh, is there more?" And the next thing up is participles, and it tends to color people in bad use of term there. It's color people's perceptions of the participle, it makes it you'll see once you start doing mm-hmm. exegesis, and especially Paul can use them in such amazing ways. But John, the one believing, a substantival participle in the present tense, versus use of the aorist and things like that. There's great stuff. So don't give up. Press on and learn those participles, especially. You'll thank me in second year if you get a chance to do second year.
Well, thanks for the encouragement, Doc.
You're most welcome, and thank you for your phone call today. I appreciate it.
Anytime.
All righty. God bless.
All right.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye. So, Mr. Pierce, are we having problems? You have to reset the phone bank. Okay, so that's why other people aren't able to call in. I'm getting voicemail. Yeah. Oh, I know. Something's going on in here, because we both had to reset our computers. We reset the internet. And I think the phone bank was already up. So I'm going to have to...
I haven't had to reset the phone bank in years.
You haven't had to reset the phone bank in years. Well, okay. So what we're doing, for just like two calls, but if we can do that, we'll try to do that. Okay, I do have something to talk about. There is a guy... Let me ask the folks in channel, especially Taco or CCO3, J.R. Manahan. J.R. Manahan, proud to be Iglesia Ni Cristo, just tweeted as just now, "All right, we will give you a rest this time. What will be your excuses this coming fall?" I imagine he's saying, "We'll see," or something, what your excuses will be this coming fall.
So he's been going after me the whole show.
I don't know. This just came up.
Yeah, no, he's been going after me.
We were not born yesterday, just to let you know, sir. Oh, I see. Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, he's doing the whole thing. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, excuses. This is. Mr. Manahan, let me say something to you. Mr. Manahan, we do scholarly adult debates, okay? You're acting like a child. Stop it, or we're not even going to bother, okay? You're acting like you're a member of a cult. You're acting infantile. Both sides have been working on this. There have been issues in trying to find the proper location. When we did the debate in South Dakota, afterwards, there was a discussion about doing a debate in San Diego, not an hour and a half outside of San Diego. And if you know the situation, you know that people on the ground, including those from your own side, have been working to find a location. And every time they find one, they get there and find out it's not going to be what is wanted. I said to Joe Ventilacion, I said, "Hey, you and I could sit down in a studio and just record this, because all I care about is that the debate take place and that the video be made available to people all around the world. You are the ones who want to have, and this is because of how you do things. You want to pack the audience, and it's your speaker's job to get your people all riled up. That's how you do it. That's not how you communicate truth, but that's how you do things. We know that's how you do things, all right? And so you got all your guys up there with all their books. It's all show. How about you have one guy versus one guy? one-on-one. I don't need anybody. I don't need to have a second, a third, a fourth, a 25th. How about just one guy against one guy? We've got folks. I'll come over to San Diego because that's what I understood. I was told that Joe Venflacion is in San Diego now. So that's why we said, let's do it in San Diego. We contacted some folks that have done a great job. And in fact, they can do video, super duper excellent job of video recording. So how about we just do it that way? How about we find a place and mano a mano with a moderator? Got to have a moderator, I'm afraid, in this situation. Mano a mano, super high quality video presentation, no audience at all. We make it available to the whole world. Then you don't have to worry about how many parking spaces there are, how far outside the city it is, any of that stuff. I offered that, got the emails, can prove it. I offered that to Joe from the start. Because I'm like, hey, the only reason I'm interested in doing this is the primary topics in dealing with INC are the deity of Christ. We did that. I'm more than happy to let anyone view that for themselves and see what they think of it. And then the INC claim to be the one true church based upon the most egregious eisegetical twisting of a couple texts in the Old Testament, primarily in Isaiah, that are easily refuted. Easily refuted. Those are pretty much the primary topics. I mean, you know, I suppose you could do one, you know, about what's the nature of church membership or something like that. But if the INC is not the one true church, that's sort of taken care of right there. So there you go. How about we just real easily that way? You know, what's Joe's schedule? I know my schedule's filling up right now, but we can find a time. Well, San Diego's not that far away. And with all due respect, this isn't that difficult of a topic to prepare for. It's just a matter of addressing the few texts that you all use, trying to connect 1914. Done that with some other groups. 1914 and the establishment of the INC in the Philippines and what the Far East is and a few things like that. And then the New Testament teaching on what the actual nature of the church is, that's pretty straightforward. We can make that work out. So, you know, you're the ones that want to have the big group there. You're the ones that want to have the big audience. And yet you and I both know that the vast majority of people that are going to be watching this are going to be watching it online anyways, right? And so there's my option. But just stop with the childish taunting. Running away, scared, hiding, all the rest of that stuff. I don't like dealing with schoolyard bullies, and that's what you're being, Mr. Manahan. So just knock it off. Just stop. Yeah, I hadn't seen that, Rich. But yeah, because I wasn't linked in it. But for those of you who are wondering, obviously we're attempting to arrange another debate with INC, Iglesia Ni Cristo, and that was what that was all about. So we got to comment that way. Let's just take two calls. Just two. Sorry, we had the phone bank is now. Oop. Got just the one? Okay. So we got room for one other. Is it working or is it not? Hard to say, huh? Okay. All right. Well, if someone wants to try to get in, if not, we're having some kind of problem with the phone lines. So I'm not sure. I'm not sure what's going on there, but let's talk with Anthony. Hi, Anthony.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
Good. The interview that you did with Stephen Anderson, and you talked a bit about where the thief on the cross was headed when Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So I'm curious. Is your understanding of paradise heaven? Is it not heaven? And does that have implications as to where the people went when they died before Jesus died and rose again from the dead?
Well, that was right toward the end, and it ended up being really a discussion of the idea that the King James is inconsistent in its rendering of particular words, and Anderson's argument that that is inspiration and therefore we should create our theology based upon an inconsistency that was actually derived from the fact that you had different committees translating the King James. You didn't have a final committee that smoothed all that out to make sure that the committee on the Gospels and the committee on Paul had translated the same words in the same way. And so, I mean, that's just cultically absurd for Anderson to say that, well, because the King James inspired, then we're supposed to build our theology off of that. And so Jesus goes to hell and all the rest of this wild and wacky stuff that he ended up coming up with there at the end. And I just said, okay, we've done 2.5 hours. That's more than enough. And I think 90 seconds of that ended up in his movie anyway. So, but I just briefly gave my understanding. There's different understandings as to the nature of this, but my understanding is that Sheol Hades, up until the crucifixion, is the realm of the dead. When you look at Luke 16, you can call it a parable. Jesus doesn't call it a parable, but it's based upon an understanding of a place of holding in regards to the dead. And then, as I understand it, because of the death of Christ, his people are in his presence upon their death. That's what Paul says. And so when he led captivity captive, there is a removal from Sheol Hades. Sheol is the Old Testament term, Hades, the New Testament term, Sheol or Hades. There is a removal of the believers in God into the presence of God. The believer who dies goes directly in the presence of God. Those others who die are kept under punishment, reserved, as Peter puts it, reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and Sheol slash Hades is cast into the lake of fire. So Sheol Hades is not the lake of fire, but it is cast into the lake of fire. So there are some that would say that that's too explicit, and others that would say it's not explicit enough. But it's the best understanding that I have of the utilization of that that terminology at that time.
Yeah, would you say the passage in First Peter where Christ is going and releasing the prisoners, is that talking about?
I think that that's in regards to, since it's specifically talking about Christ's work after his death and then at his resurrection, that's been connected to leading captivity captive and the removal of those saints and the fact that they are then in the presence of Christ. So, yeah, I think that's probably what's being referred to there.
Awesome.
Okay.
Thank you so much for taking my call, Dr. White. I really appreciate it. I want to let you know how much I appreciate your ministry, and I've grown, and my friends have grown from your ministry, so thank you for all you do.
Well, thank you, Anthony. I appreciate it. God bless.
All right, you too.
All
bye-bye.
Right, bye-bye. All right, we'll take one more, and then let's... real quick, hold on, Nathan. I just looked over at the channel, and somebody in the channel did mention something that I wanted to... Just 30 seconds. Bunch of headlines today, people saying that the Pope said there's no hell. I believe the Pope's a universalist, and so I would not be surprised at all if he believes that hell is just simply a metaphor for non-existence. I think most of the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church are universalists or at best inclusivists. Only the most wildly conservative still hold a orthodox historical Roman Catholic perspective in regards to the necessity of baptism for salvation and all the rest of that kind of stuff. But at the same time, a private interview with a reporter with some questions about how accurately he reports things, that's not how dogma is done in Rome. Okay? So there's every reason to point out this Pope is not an Orthodox Pope. But at the same time, you can't hold him dogmatically to the statement that has been reported. If he comes out in a papal bull, in an encyclical, in some official type statement, and says the dead simply cease to exist, there is no place of conscious punishment or any kind of punishment at all, okay, then you've got a major crisis. Well, 30 years ago, you would have had a major crisis. I'm not sure that you would anymore, to be honest with you, because I would say that conditionalism is probably the majority view of New Testament scholars today. Now, I'm using the term New Testament scholars very broadly at that point. A non-conditionalist perspective, I think, while majority in the pew is a minority in the classroom. That's my guess. That's my guess. And I'm using classroom very, very broadly there. Yeah, there you go. All right, so there's that. And let's wrap up by talking to Nathan in Dallas. Hi, Nathan.
Hello, Dr. White.
Yes, sir.
So I grew up in the Church of Christ for most of my life.
Did you sing hymns?
I'm sorry?
Did you have musical instruments or not?
Oh, no musical instruments.
Okay,
no.
So the old style.
This is old style Church of Christ. As you probably know, most of the old style is pretty much at least semi-Pelagian, if not sometimes full-on Pelagian.
Yep.
So in trying to defend the idea that our works come into play, they will make the argument that there is a distinction in the New Testament between works of law, specifically speaking about the law of Moses, and works of obedience. And so they will point to, if you try and point to a verse like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, they will say, no, that's talking about the old law of Moses. That's only saying we're not saved by the law of Moses. We're saved now by doing works of obedience. But
obedience assumes a legal standard of fulfillment. There has to be some law that's being obeyed. I mean, the very word obedience has within it verbally the idea of a standard that determines the behavior. So my response would be, well, the problem is in the New Covenant, that law that you're saying isn't any more relevant is written upon our hearts. We desire to obey that law. Paul, for example, says that it was the law saying thou shalt not covet that killed him because he had that covetous nature. Well, what's that apart? It's part of the Mosaic law. That's the moral element of that law. It's not the ceremonial. So it sounds like what you're saying is they are playing upon the ceremonial moral distinction, but then saying that Ephesians 2 is only about the ceremonial and not the moral aspects of that law. Is that what they're saying?
Possibly, because they'll make a distinction. For instance, they'll reference things like Galatians 6:2 and 1 Corinthians 9:21 that speak of the law of Christ, and then they turn that into, I don't know if you've ever heard the Church of Christ five-step plan of salvation: hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And to them, that is the law of Christ, and then they'll go to other passages about obeying the gospel of Christ, and well, this is being obedient to the law of Christ, and so they'll say that's what it is, and so this is the law of Christ that you have to do these five things to be saved, and those are the works of obedience, as apart from the works of the Old Testament.
Yeah, well, it sounds like there's a distinction being smuggled in there that can divide the law up in such a way that you can say, well, the symbolic and maybe just in those laws in regards to the nation of Israel have been fulfilled in Christ, whereas the moral law continues to need to be obeyed to gain salvation. Really, the only way to deal with the Church of Christ that I've ever seen is not to have three-night-long debates over Acts 2:38, which they really enjoy doing,
They will do that, yes.
Oh, man alive. I've never understood how... I mean, I could do a two-hour debate over X-238, but that's about it. After that, you're just repeating yourself. So they must
Well, and you would be surprised at what kind of topics you could discuss where how they can sneak X-238 in there somehow.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They're experts at it. No two ways about it. I know. But from my perspective... Dealing with their view of baptismal, the centrality of baptism, this issue in regards to obedience of law, all these things, it all goes back to having a proper understanding, not only of God's sovereign decree, but the nature of election, and especially the deadness of man and sin. If a true biblical anthropology about man's inabilities can be brought to bear, and I've told the story before, but we had a Church of Christ lady come into our chat channel back in the 90s, and she was very confident that she would be able to show us Calvinists that we were all a bunch of wackoids. It was John 6 that nailed her to the ground, and I've said over and over again whenever I've narrated the story, here was a woman who absolutely was committed to believing what the Bible said. You had to give her that. It was really, really neat, and it cost her a lot, but she couldn't get around John 6 no matter what she did. And what's one of the central elements of John 6? Other than the sovereignty of God, you also have the absolute deadness of man and sin. You have no man is able. And we would talk to her about that. She'd go to her elders, get a response, come back, and we'd say, let's follow this through again. And eventually they had nothing that they could say anymore because of the strong emphasis upon the inability of man. So I really think with the Church of Christ, and especially on stuff like that, you've got to go presuppositional. You've got to go more basic. You've got to go to where they are smuggling in the answers to the objections without ever having to defend those objections. And that is, you got to deal with the deadness of man and sin, because once you've dealt with that, the whole idea of my being able to fulfill a law and add that to the work of Christ so as to maintain those benefits or something just doesn't make any sense. Of course, the nature of what it means to be regenerated and what it means to be in Christ, I mean, it's all of soteriology. Once you have a system like that, they can't really make sense out of being in Christ, having him being responsible to make sure that all who are in him are saved, the perfection of atonement, all that stuff. There's just no basis for it within that system. So that's really where you got to go with it. Okay?
Okay. Okay.
Well, okay,
thank
Nathan.
Thank you so much, Dr. Watt. I really appreciate it.
Appreciate it. God bless. All right. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
All right. That does it. We went right to 2:30, and I've got to get some stuff done and then get out to Easter pageant in Mesa. Pray that we get some conversations. I'm going to tell you real quick. We used to, by the end of the Easter pageant, we would be hoarse from how much talking we did. Now, if you can get anybody to stop for any period of time at all without tripping them, it's real tough. It's real tough. Mormonism's changing. It is, but they still need to hear the gospel. So pray for the outreach out there. Watch the Apologia Studios Facebook feed. You might be able to see some of what's going on out there a little bit later this evening, and we'll talk with you next week here on The Dividing Line. God bless.